From the radio ministry of the Free Presbyterian Church of Ulster, we present Let the Bible Speak. Welcome to our monthly program of Bible teaching and fellowship. Here once again to introduce this month's program, the Reverend Leslie Curran.
And welcome in the Saviour's name to our monthly Let the Bible Speak program. It's my great privilege to present the first program of this new year, 2009. And we have every reason to be thankful to the Lord. We're surrounded by His mercies, both spiritual and temporal. And the people of God can say, we have His word in our hands, His grace in our hearts, His mercies in our homes, and His heaven before our eyes. Oh, then, for a thankful heart. And we can echo the words of James Drummond Burns when he wrote, At thy feet, our God and Father, who has blessed us all our days, we with grateful hearts would gather to begin the year with praise. Praise for light so clearly shining on our steps from heaven above. Praise for mercies daily twining round us mighty bands of love. With so blessed a friend provided, we upon our way would go, sure of being safely guided, guarded well from every foe. Every day will be the brighter, if thy gracious face we see. Every burden will be lighter, if we know it comes from thee. Spread thy love's provision o'er us, give us strength to serve and wait, till the glory breaks before us, through the city's open gate.
Now my everlasting portion, more than friend or life to me, all along my pilgrim journey, Savior, let me walk with thee, close to thee.
On the program this month, we hear the outrageous claims of a professed atheist, begin a short study on the life and work of William Carey, find out more about the Mormons, and listen to the enthralling story of how one man was won for Christ, and we'd also have a short message from God's precious word. Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9 says, "Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood." The word redeemed means to buy out, and we are redeemed from the curse of God's broken law only by means of the ransom price Christ paid for us in the shedding of his own blood. Christ has accomplished redemption for us, but that redemption needs to be applied if we are to experience release from the bondage of our sin. And as we turn again to our Dealing with Doctrine series, the Reverend R.J. Beggs is here to continue with his theme, the application of redemption.
In our studies on the application of redemption, we have already considered the vital doctrine of regeneration, or the second birth. We now turn our attention to that which is the spiritual outcome of a heart renewed and quickened by the direct work of the Holy Spirit. That leads us to the exercising of saving faith and evangelical repentance unto life as the result of God's regenerating work within us. These two doctrines, faith and repentance, are indissolubly linked together and are sometimes represented and combined in the truth or doctrine of conversion. Biblical conversion is the grace of saving faith and evangelical repentance wrought within our soul. A person is only truly converted when he looks by faith alone to Jesus Christ for pardon and forgiveness, and when, alongside of that, he is made conscious of his guilt and sin, and turns from it with godly sorrow unto God. Today we want to occupy ourselves with the general doctrine of conversion, before looking at it more particularly in its two components of faith and repentance. Let us then consider, what is conversion, its definition? Conversion might be defined as the first spiritual exercise of the regenerated soul. The moment the soul is born again and the new heart is formed within, it is now enabled to take the first step in spiritual matters. The sinner, by grace, ceases from the former way of life and starts his new life. 2 Corinthians 5 and 17 defines the change. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. The term conversion only occurs a few times in the New Testament, but the doctrine itself is fully and clearly revealed throughout the Word of God. The root meaning of the word conversion indicates a turning towards a certain point and a turning away from another point. Conversion in its two acts of faith and repentance both indicate a turning. Faith is a turning to Christ as the ground of our justification, and a turning away from self and its works as the ground of our justification. Repentance is a turning to God as the chief end of our life, and away from self and sin as the chief end of our life. Faith and repentance, then, are converting acts. Paul speaks of that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, when he says, "Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and the true God." Here is a turning from one point, idols, to another point, God, a turning that changes the life entirely. Let us look at the two places in Scripture where the term conversion itself is employed. First of all, in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 3, the words of the Lord, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." These words underline the importance and indeed the necessity of this work of grace in a sinner's heart. It is a new beginning, even as a little child begins its journey from the womb. The word conversion is employed here in a broad sense and could include the total work of God in the salvation of the soul. The word can also be used in a much narrower or strict sense when it denotes the exercise of the new man in evangelical faith and repentance towards God. It should be said that this turning in the life is a work of the grace of God in the sinner. Both the elements of faith and repentance are described as being the gift of God to man. Ephesians 1 verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Repentance likewise is a grace or a gift. Acts chapter 5 verse 31, "Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Notice how our salvation and forgiveness are bound up in these two graces of faith and repentance. Without the grace of faith in Jesus Christ and repentance toward God, there can be no enjoyment of forgiveness and salvation, and no real and lasting conversion or turning to God from idols and sin. May God give you grace to turn to God in repentance for sin and to faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of all your sins.
The Reverend R.J. Beggs. In the press and media of today, there seems to be an ever-open invitation to those who are anti-God or who deny God. Of late, one man has seized such opportunities with increasing relish. On this program, we've already exposed his rational arguments which he sets out to justify his assertion that there is no God. And here, once again, to rebut more of his falsehoods is Dr. Alan Kearns.
Listen to this. It's a diatribe of hate, but no government agency will call it a hate crime. It's a blast of consummate ignorance, but it passes for academic brilliance. It is a lie, but the liar is posing as an apologist for truth. Richard Dawkins, one of atheism's most vocal spokesmen, said this: "It is absolutely safe to say that if you meet somebody who claims not to believe in evolution, that person is ignorant, stupid, or insane, or wicked, but I'd rather not consider that." Close the quote. Dawkins has a lot more in the same vein. I quote again: "They," that is Christians, "believe this because they rate a particular Bronze Age origin myth more highly than all the scientific evidence in the world. It is only one of literally thousands of such myths from around the world, but it happened by a series of historical accidents to become enshrined in a book, Genesis. Now, in the 21st century, as we approach Darwin's bicentenary, the fact that half of Americans take Genesis literally is nothing less than an educational scandal." Close the quote. This educational scandal has Dawkins all stirred up and ready for battle. Again, I quote: "The Enlightenment is under threat. So is reason, so is truth, so is science, especially in schools of America. I am one of those scientists who feels that it is no longer enough just to get on and do science. We have to devote a significant proportion of our time and resources to defending it from deliberate attack from organized ignorance. We even have to go out on the attack ourselves for the sake of reason and sanity. But it must be a positive attack, for science and reason have so much to give." Close the Dawkins quote. Richard Dawkins is an Oxford University science professor, a zoologist. He is an evolutionist, and militant atheist, with his atheism providing the philosophical basis for his acceptance of evolution, and his evolutionism providing the alleged scientific evidence for his atheism. In other words, Dawkins is guilty of two egregious and deliberate errors. First, he pretends that he speaks from a position of pure science and evidence, and he doesn't. He speaks from the presupposition of atheism, and he interprets the facts to support his notion. Second, he would have us believe that his worldview does not shape his scientific interpretation, but it does. The Institute for Creation Research rightly pointed out what Dawkins proposes is not a faithless system. Instead of God, however, he enshrines science and reason. If something cannot currently be explained through natural means, it's only a matter of time before, quote, miracles will be satisfactorily transformed by science into natural phenomena. Dawkins wrote, again I quote, "An atheist in this sense of philosophical naturalist is somebody who believes there's nothing beyond the natural physical world, no supernatural creative intelligence lurking behind the observable universe, no soul that outlasts the body, and no miracles, except in the sense of natural phenomena that we don't yet understand. If there is something that appears to lie beyond the natural world, as it is now imperfectly understood, we hope eventually to understand it and embrace it within the natural. As ever, when we unweave a rainbow, it will not become less wonderful." This is the Dawkins religion. Given the endless evidence of design in all the universe, I think that it is Dawkins and his ilk who are, to use his words, ignorant, stupid, insane, or wicked, the real practitioners of an educational scandal.
Immortal, invisible, God only wise. It's been a little while now since we focused on the life and labours of a servant of Christ. Such character studies always bring a challenge, give us food for thought, and are a cause of thanksgiving to the Lord for the work and triumph of his grace. The Reverend Colin Mercer is here, and he commences the first of three short talks on A Great Missionary of the Cross.
William Carey has been described by one Christian historian as one of the giants of Christian history. Others have described him as the father of modern Protestant missions, as a man who has done more towards spreading the knowledge of the Scriptures among the heathen than has been done or even attempted by all the world besides. Those tributes, and there are numerous others like them, aptly summarize the life and ministry of William Carey. Though only a man, and at times a man with many problems, Carey was used of God to reach millions in India with the gospel of free grace. He overcame very real obstacles and left a legacy for God and for good in that foreign land. He was in every sense one of the giants of Christian history. But that tribute only tells part of what is an amazing story of God's saving and sanctifying grace. William Carey was born on the 17th of August, 1761, in a little village in Northamptonshire in England. His father Edmund was a simple and ordinary man who eked out a living for his family by teaching poor children how to read and by acting as the parish clerk for the local Anglican congregation. The family was poor, and as times were hard, there seemed little prospect for the four children. Things were not made any easier when, at the age of seven, William Carey developed a number of allergies, and a condition that caused his skin to become sensitive if exposed to long periods of sunshine. Although the Carey household was poor, there were opportunities for education, and young William showed a tremendous interest in arithmetic, natural history, and languages. It's reported that as a boy of 12, he taught himself Latin. However, if Carey had a penchant for these things, he had no such inclination for spiritual things. In fact, William Carey's teenage years were spent in rebellion. In his own words, he was addicted to swearing, lying, and unchaste conversation. He fell into bad company, spent his time with the men who gathered in the blacksmith's shop. Though his father warned him of the dangers of such company, he simply defied that advice and continued in his own way. He was required to attend church services, but he later testified of real experimental religion. I scarcely heard anything till I was 14 years of age. 14 years old. That's when things began to change for the better in William Carey's life. Due to his poor health, his father decided that he would have to follow an indoor trade, and that in turn led him to secure William a position as an apprentice cobbler. It was a very ordinary position, but it had the most extraordinary consequences. For it was while he worked in the cobbler's shop that William Carey met a man called John Warr, another apprentice, and more importantly, a devoted Christian. I might add here, the man who owned the business, Clark Nichols, had a reputation as a strict churchman. Carey's father thought he would be a good influence on his son, but it wasn't to be, for Nichols actually drove Carey away from spiritual things. Nichols had a fiery temper, a foul tongue, and often spent his Saturday nights drinking. His influence on young Carey was anything but good. But John Warr was different. He was a Congregationalist and a true believer. He immediately began to witness to and pray for young William Carey. At first, his efforts were resisted, but Carey could not deny his godly life, and more importantly, he could not resist the powerful strivings of the Spirit of God. He once described them as stings of conscience, and after many months, he agreed to go to a dissenter prayer meeting with John Warr. It was during those meetings that Carey came to acknowledge his sin, and in his own words, to depend on a crucified Saviour for pardon and salvation. From that moment, Carey had a desire to go on with God. He had received eternal life and wanted to grow in grace. By the time he was 17, and again as a result of attending a prayer meeting in the Congregational Church, he made up his mind to leave the Church of England and go on as a dissenter. His comments of that time revealed the conviction and courage of his heart. He said, "I think I had a desire to follow Christ, but I concluded that the Church of England, as established by law, was the camp in which all were protected from the scandal of the cross, and that I ought to bear the reproach of Christ among the dissenters." That was 1779, and it proved to be a great turning point in the life of William Carey. This young man, from this time forth, was setting his sights on missionary work.
The Reverend Colin Mercer. Mormonism is the cult first organized by Joseph Smith under the title Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. The character and the corruption of Smith has been ably exposed by the Reverend Trevor Baxter in his study last month, and he's back with us, this time to expose more of the degeneracy and defilement of the sect.
At the close of the message last time, I mentioned that I was going to tell you of a contemporary of Joseph Smith, a man who knew him well, a man who was the president of Michigan College. His name was Edmund Fairfield. He said of Joseph Smith, quote, that he was a notorious liar, utterly destitute of conscience, vulgar in speech, and unspeakably lewd in his life, unquote. Now, if that's a testimony, and there are many more such testimonies of Joseph Smith, by those who knew him, how can we put our faith in a religion that was founded by a man with such an immoral life, who was known as one who told lies, who made outrageous claims, who was a scoundrel of the very highest order? That's the founding father of Mormonism. After his death, a man by the name of Brigham Young took over. He was 43 years old at the time. Most of the Mormon people accepted him as the prophet. Young led Mormons on a great journey through the southwest to the valley of the Great Salt Lake. And when he arrived at that spot, he stood and he made this statement, "This is the place." And of course, all of this became the state of Utah in the United States of America. In 1848, their crops were saved from locusts by a vast armada of seagulls who seemed to appear from nowhere. And this, Mormons said, was a visible sign of divine blessing upon their movement. Brigham Young was responsible for a very infamous occurrence that took place on the 9th of September, 1800. And 57. It's known historically as the Mountain Meadows Massacre. 150 non-Mormon immigrants were slaughtered on the direct orders of Brigham Young. Indeed, 20 years after that event, a man by the name of John D. Lee was executed for his part in the massacre. How could this be of God? Brigham Young taught that some sins could only be atoned for by the guilty one shedding his own blood. Indeed, not very long ago in Utah, a man was executed by firing squad at his own request. He was a Mormon. He was guilty of a capital crime, and he wanted to die by the shedding of his own blood in the false belief that he would make atonement for his own sins. Of course, there's absolutely no foundation at all for that belief. At his death, Brigham Young had 8 wives that were already dead, 17 still living, and 56 children. In his will, he left some $2 million. He was quite a wealthy man when he died. When we consider Joseph Smith and Brigham Young, the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 7 and the verse 15 spring to mind. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And I believe that that sums up the two men whose names are most identified with Mormonism, an examination of their founders. But we must move on quickly to an exposure of their falsehoods. The Mormons tell us that they believe the Bible to be the Word of God, and then they add this proviso, where it is translated correctly. And they quote from John chapter 16 and the verse 12, which says, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now." And on that verse they base their authority for the Book of Mormon, saying that Christ had much to teach them, they couldn't receive it at that time, but that another book would come later on, and all the other things that Christ wanted to teach his followers would be found in that book. And of course that book was the Book of Mormon. What a very shallow text to base such a tremendous doctrine upon. We know, and historic Christianity has always accepted, and the Reformed Church has always adhered to this truth, that the Bible, and the Bible only, is our rule of faith and practice. It was Bishop Chillingworth who said, "The Bible, and the Bible only, the religion of Protestants." Isaiah tells us, "To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them." And that's exactly where we stand. And that's exactly where the Reformed churches have stood historically down through all the years. Now, next time we're going to give you a brief overview of the story of how the Book of Mormon came into being. A most interesting account indeed.
The Reverend Trevor Baxter. "He that winneth souls is wise." Proverbs 11, verse 30. Charles Bridges said, "How poor is the mitre or the crown, how debasing the wisdom of the philosopher, the scholar, or the statesman, compared with this wisdom. For wise indeed we must be, to win souls for Christ, for they're hard to be won. And yet every soul won by wisdom will be as a fresh jewel in the Saviour's crown." Here's the Reverend Noel Hughes to tell a remarkable story of one man being found for Christ.
The present economic downturn has awakened fears of a repetition of scenes witnessed during the Great Depression in the 1930s. The nation witnessed a sharp decline in productivity and a huge rise in unemployment, and consequently severe hardships and poverty were experienced by many thousands. Social evils such as drunkenness and immorality abounded, and much crime issued from that environment of despair. Amid the gloom, however, a light shone in various places and turned what would otherwise have been an obituary of woe into a story of the triumph of the grace of God. George Dempster, in his remarkable book entitled Finding Men for Christ, narrates the wonderful dealings of God with ruined men in East London during the time of the Great Depression. Various social plans had been adopted to try and address the mounting problems, but the Lord laid upon the heart of Mr. Dempster a different approach, an approach that would bring the gospel to the people exactly where they were. He felt that it was necessary to win the people with the gospel, but to do this, he must enter into their circumstances. In the East End of London, men sought to alleviate their hardships by finding work at the dockyards. From early morning, hundreds would queue in the hope of finding work so as to place a little food on the family table. George Dempster decided that he must do likewise. He obtained an old navy suit and a slinger's hook, and day after day he joined himself to the long queues of desperate men seeking for work. An opening eventually came, unloading boxes of dried fruit from a steamer. It proved to be the opportunity he was looking for. He applied himself enthusiastically, but unknown to him, the way of finding the man whom the Lord had sent him to find was not as he had expected. Some of his fellow workers decided to play a prank on him. The ship was reached via a path of planks tied from one boat to another. The man loosened one of the planks, and as George was crossing, it sagged and came loose, and down he went. The tide was far enough out to present any damage, but the river bed was soft and mucky. A roar of laughter rose from the onlookers. But one man watching on threw down a box, jumped down, and stretched out his hand. The stranger didn't appear to be as the rest of the men. Once they were out of the water and aboard the ship again, George asked him to come for some tea. They collected their earnings and they went on their way. When George reached home, the stranger looked surprised. George sat him down at the kitchen table and asked him to tell a story. The man hung his head in shame and went very quiet. Little by little, he told a story. He had been a medical doctor, married with two daughters. He had a respectable practice in the south of England. But he had become addicted to drink. He neglected his family and his practice, and he reached a point in his life where he decided the only way of escape was to disappear. He left home and he headed for New York. Life there was hard. He became associated with the wrong people, and eventually, fearing for his very life, he fled northward to Boston and then to Montreal. Whilst he was in Montreal, he was spotted by someone he knew. He was forced to consider his home and his family, and deep down within his heart he resolved that he would return. When he arrived back in England, he felt he could not go back home as he was, and so he decided that he would better himself. But it was to no avail. His despair deepened. He contemplated suicide. But every time he was strangely restrained. He walked through the streets of London, and from time to time he listened to open-air preachers, but he felt he was too far gone. Seeing the man's despair, George Dempster presented the gospel message and told him of a Saviour who had come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. A Saviour who had shed his life's blood on the cross to forgive men and to redeem them from their sins. He invited the man to pray, and together they knelt at the kitchen table. The man with broken heart confessed his base ingratitude to a merciful God who had not cut him off in the midst of his sins. When he had finished praying, he rose as one whose burden had been lifted and whose despair had given place to hope and joy and gladness. They made plans for contacting the family. A reply was received promptly from the man's wife, a reply that was most unexpected. For in that letter she expressed her gratitude to God and told how she had prayed without ceasing for his return and for his restoration. In the process of time, the family was reunited. The man took up again his medical work, and he became a leading contributor in a prominent Bible class held every Sunday afternoon on the south coast of England. A work which he did humbly and gratefully, and a work which God made influential in the lives of many men who sat under his teaching of the Word of God. Truly God causes his light to arise in the times of darkness.
The Reverend Noel Hughes. And now it's time to Let the Bible Speak. And in just a few moments, the Reverend John Greer will be exhorting us with wisdom to redeem the time. So, do stay with us.
One of the characteristics of a true believer is that he or she possesses a certain kind of wisdom of which the unsaved know nothing. In verse 15 of Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul makes a clear distinction between the saved and the unsaved man with regard to this particular kind of wisdom, spiritual wisdom. He says, "Not as fools, but as wise." These words are actually a statement of the fact that the believer is, in a certain sense, not a fool, but wise. He is made wise in the sense of being given spiritual wisdom. And while unsaved people possess, very often to a large degree, natural and human wisdom, common sense as we might call it, yet they are deficient of the wisdom that is in view in these particular verses. The believer, the child of God, is made wise because he is in union with Jesus Christ as his Saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ is the source of all wisdom. In 1 Corinthians 1, 24, and also verse 30, we are told that Christ is essentially the personification of wisdom. It's in Christ that all wisdom is found. Colossians 2, verse 3 tells us that in him are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So when we're brought to know Christ, we're brought to union with someone who is the very epitome and source of all wisdom. The believer partakes of this wisdom through the new birth, through being born again, regenerated by the power of the gospel. The Apostle Peter tells us in his second epistle that believers are partakers of the divine nature. So there is in the believer a new mind, a new power, a new principle of life that gravitates in the direction of pleasing God and doing his will, so that our natural and our sinful impulses are kept under control. This means that the godly wisdom that has been instilled into the believer's heart begins to govern and control that person's life. And then it is wisdom that's given not only by being in union with Christ and through the new birth, but being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom. He gives wisdom to those whom he indwells. He guides them into all truth. He leads them. He is the Spirit of power, of love, and of a sound mind. He imparts, therefore, wisdom of a spiritual nature. And we read in James 3, verse 17, that there is a wisdom that is from above, that is pure and peaceable, and easily to be entreated, and so on. So here is the wisdom of the Spirit given to the child of God. It is also wisdom that comes to the believer through the Scriptures of truth. We find in 2 Timothy 3:15 that the Apostle Paul reminded Timothy that he had been made wise unto salvation by means of God's Word. It says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." And it goes on to say that by it Timothy had been made wise. Psalm 19, verse 7, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." And as the believer reads the Scriptures, more and more he has wisdom imparted to him. So from all these sources, the Christian is made wise in this sense of spiritual wisdom and is distinguished from the person who is yet in his sins and is yet unregenerate. What is the result of this wisdom that the believer possesses? Well, the answer is given here in Ephesians 5, and verse 16, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. What we are shown here is that the believer has a correct view of life. He has the proper understanding of the state of the world, because he sees that the days are evil. And speaking of the days being evil, Paul is simply saying that the world as a system is evil. The world is in control of the powers that are hostile to God, are in active opposition to God. And therefore, the believer, being made wise by the Lord, sees this, he realizes this. This is in opposition, of course, to the mind or the thinking of the unconverted. The unsaved person feels that the world is a wonderful place, but the Christian sees it all very differently. He realizes that behind man, behind what the nations of the earth are doing, is this awful infernal power, which is intent upon bringing ruin to souls and to those things that are really worthwhile and that are spiritual and according to God. So what is the believer to do? Well, he is to redeem the time. It says redeeming the time because the days are evil. The word redeem means to buy up, and the word time means opportunity. To put it plainly, the Spirit of God is teaching here that those who are spiritually wise are to seize every opportunity that presents itself to attend to and further the cause of Christ and the gospel. Redeeming the time is the will of God for every Christian. There is never a period when redeeming the time ceases to be incumbent upon the child of God. Therefore, we can say with all clarity that redeeming the time is to be the constant practice of every true believer in the year that lies ahead. I want you to consider that by looking with me at this text, and we notice here the context in which it is found. When Paul says to these Ephesian believers, redeeming the time because the days are evil, he is speaking to a people who have been converted out of great darkness, out of a background where they had no knowledge of God whatsoever. They were a pagan people, but have been brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And against that background, they are now addressed here by the apostle. They are a people who had misspent much time in a sinful lifestyle. Back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, the apostle Paul reminds these same people of what they had been. He says, in times past ye walked according to the course of this world. And this is a reference to their unconverted days when they wasted all the time of those years, as many still do. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, gives to us a tremendous insight into this very matter of time having been misspent. And for that reason, we are now, if we're saved, to redeem the time that is available to us. In those verses penned by Peter, 1 Peter 4, 1 to 3, it speaks in verse 2 of the rest of his time, that is the rest of the believer's time, and the remainder of our lives should not be spent in serving the flesh, but in doing the will of God, Peter says. And the reason that he gives is, in verse 3, we've already wasted enough time in the ways of the world. In this verse, the term the time past means to pass away. It indicates something which is gone forever. And therefore, we need to stop and think about that. All the time that we wasted in the year gone by or in previous years is gone forever. And therefore, we cannot bring it back again in that sense. But we can redeem the time in another sense, as we will see, by the Lord's help. So Peter and Paul both are addressing those who have misspent so much time in a sinful lifestyle. And the tragedy of that misspent time is emphasized in a number of ways. By the fact of the nature of time. What is time? What is life? Well, James 4 verse 14 gives us the answer, where James actually asks the question, what is your life? And then he says, it is even a vapor. There is the description or the definition of life. It is a vapor. Feeble, fickle as the mist on a summer's morning. And how long are we here? It appeareth for a little time, and then vanisheth away. It's interesting to notice that our lives are measured in days when we study the Bible carefully. The Lord, while he may refer to a certain man's years, the years of his life, yet you will find that it is often put this way, the days of the years of my life. And therefore, as Moses says in Psalm 90, we are to number our days. All you have, really, in this world is a certain number of days. I don't know what length of days I may have, but I know that measured in the light of eternity, then it is only a certain amount of days. And you see, life not only is measured in days, but when we have misspent those days, well, they just cannot be recovered. A vapor cannot be brought back. It is gone forever. And as it says in 2 Samuel 14, verse 14, we must needs die, and are as water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But while past time is gone forever, the Lord is able to enable us to make up for the time that we have misspent and we have wasted. And what this means is that the Lord is able to save sinners and enable them to so live the rest of their days on this earth that they can make up for all the time that they have lost. And believers who maybe have wasted years as well are able to have the same experience. I ask you today to consider these words, redeeming the time, buying it back, living to the full the days that God gives you now, and for the rest of your life on this earth, spending it wisely for His glory, for His honour, as a Christian, living every moment for the glory of Christ, and as one who may not yet be saved, even this very day, falling down before the Lord in repentance, turning to Him as Saviour, and from this day onwards, living for God, living for holiness, living for the glory of the Lord. May you do that by God's grace and by the power of the gospel.
Master, let me walk with Thee. May that be the prayer of our hearts as we enter into this new year in the will of the Lord. May it be our desire to possess, in sweet communion with our Saviour, joys which earth cannot afford. And so, until the next time, when we meet again in the will of the Lord in this program, may the Lord's richest blessing be yours now and in the coming days.